We return to 1 Samuel again this evening, looking together now at the second half of chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 17 through 27, just to refresh your memory. In the last passage, the Lord, through Samuel, secretly anointed Saul as the prince of Israel. In our passage tonight, we will see him publicly called by God to be the king. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Now Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of Yahweh, "Is there a man still to come?" And Yahweh said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose heart God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, like the psalmist, our soul clings to the dust, and we ask you to give us life now according to your word. Teach us your ways. Help us to understand your precepts. Make us to meditate here on your works, and when our souls melt for sorrow, strengthen us according to your word. Help us now to cling to your testimonies, and by your Spirit enlarge in our hearts so that we might run in your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw Saul secretly anointed last week, and now we come to the big day. We come to the public selection and coronation of Saul as king. As we get to this, we might expect a polished and overwhelmingly positive ceremony, something that's carefully crafted and universal in its positive nature, something designed to boost Israelite morale. That's often the goal of political ceremonies today. But as we turn to this passage, that's not what we get. Instead, rather than highlighting how good everything is in Israel, we get messages again and again that contradict that idea. Our text has three different movements, and what's striking is that each one seems to highlight a similar pattern. In each paragraph of this part of the story, it seems to highlight in different ways both that God's people are fickle in their commitments to him, and that he is persistent and steadfast in his purpose for his people. We'll reflect on the same thing for ourselves, that we are fickle in our commitments to God, but that God remains persistent and steadfast in his sovereign purpose for us, his people. As I said, it happens in three different ways, each from a different angle, and we'll look at each one in turn. And as we do, as we go through the passage, we will see this. We'll see first that though we are fickle in our reliance on God, he is persistent in his care for us. Second, that though we are fickle in our response to God's calling, he is persistent in pursuing us for those callings. And third, though we are fickle in our contentment with God's provision, he is persistent in providing for us. So we are fickle in our reliance, response, and contentment, but God remains steadfast in his care and pursuit and provision. Let's consider each of those. So first, though we are fickle in our reliance on God, he is persistent in his care for us. As described back in chapter 8, Israel's request for a king is a rejection of Yahweh, their God. Yahweh has rescued them from their enemies again and again. Yahweh has provided for them. He has been faithful and he has been a merciful God to them. He has cared for them lovingly and diligently. He's been the source of their safety and their deliverance. And now they'd like someone else instead. They'd prefer a human king. And not a king like Yahweh, but a king like the other nations. Yahweh has given them again and again every reason to trust him. And still, they are fickle in their reliance on him. Back in chapter 7, we saw that they trusted him. In chapter 8, not quite as much. Up and down, their trust goes. Faithful today, and then looking for an alternative tomorrow. As we read this, we can shake our heads at Israel. We can look at them and be discouraged by them. But also, if we're even mildly self-aware, then we know that we do the same thing. We know that one day we're able to take our future and our fears and our lives, we're able to place them in God's hand, we're able to know and remember that he is sovereign and that he loves us. And then the next day we catch ourselves frantically grasping at all sorts of other things to control our lives, whether money or power or achievement or something else. As we focused on a couple weeks ago, we remembered that we reach for idols, we reach for replacements for Yahweh just as Israel does. In this passage, we are fickle in our reliance on God, no matter how many reasons he gives us to trust him. And how does he respond to that? Well, we can answer that by seeing how he responds in verses 17 through 19 in our passage. After gathering Israel, God speaks to his people through Samuel, and what does he say? We read, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the land of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore what? Now therefore I will bring judgment upon you for your lack of faith," right? Well, no, that's not what he says, though that's sort of what we might rightfully expect. Or at least something like, "Now therefore, I'm done. You're on your own. Enough is enough." That's what Israel deserves. It's essentially what they asked for, right? They asked for an alternative to Yahweh, so why shouldn't Yahweh just give them an alternative and then leave? Well, the reason he's not going to do that is because though his people are fickle in their faith, he is not. And so instead he says, "Now therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands." And as he gathers Israel before him, as Samuel gathers them on God's behalf, a few things are happening here. First, though Israel has essentially asked Yahweh to leave them alone, he's not going to. Far from that, he actually calls them to gather before him. He has not abandoned them. That's the first thing that we note. But second, he's gathering them in order to give them what they asked for. And at least at first, that should strike us as a bit odd. And third, we also need to note that Yahweh is insisting that he is the one who will select Israel's king. So with those three things together, what's really going on? Well, we need to remember, as we did back a few chapters ago, that Israel has asked for a thing that in and of itself is acceptable. They asked for an acceptable thing, for a king. But the problem was that in their hearts, they asked for it for unacceptable reasons. Israel could ask for a king, but they were supposed to desire a king as an extension of Yahweh's rule over them, not as an alternative to it. They asked for a good thing, but they asked for it for a bad reason. In other words, it's not their external actions that are the main problem here, but their heart. And what's interesting in this chapter is that rather than leaving Israel until they change their behavior, or rather than bringing judgment on Israel until they change their request, the Lord here aims for their heart. Rather than aiming at immediate conformity, he's playing the long game for the loyalty of their hearts. He's persistent in his care for them because his focus is on the heart. He's not going to truly abandon them because that would not bring them to faithfulness from the heart. He's not going to bring judgment right on them right then and there because that wouldn't get at their hearts in this particular situation. But he also won't overlook their heart level unfaithfulness. He's not going to just pass over it or ignoring it. And by naming it openly as he does at the beginning of this ceremony, he kind of throws an awkward moment into the whole ritual, doesn't he? But he says what needs to be said anyway. Now, as we look at the different ways that God interacts with his people, sometimes God does bring immediate discipline to his people. Sometimes that's what they need. Some outward actions he comes down on immediately. Other times, such discipline is the way to effectively get at his people's hearts. But in this particular case, God knows where his people are at, and he takes a longer view. He will select a king for them. It will not be a king who desolates them, but it also won't be a king like Yahweh in the end. And in the end, as Saul's kingship unfolds and eventually unravels over the years, God's people will come, at least more than they do now, to long for a king who is a man after Yahweh's own heart. That's what Yahweh is working towards here. He's playing the long game to get at their hearts. And in a way, Yahweh is acting like a good and faithful parent. Of course, there are times when parents need to intervene immediately, where they need to stop a particular action or bring immediate consequences. But wise parents, as their kids grow up, also realize that sometimes they have to play the long game for their children's hearts. They have to let them make certain kinds of mistakes, to warn them to stay close and not abandon them, but to allow them to make at least certain kinds of mistakes so that they can learn, so that in the end they can embrace the wisdom of their parents from the heart. This is how the Lord is shepherding his people Israel here. Though his people are fickle in their trust, he remains persistent in his care for them. And he's done the same thing for each one of us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can look back at seasons of your life and see where you in some way strayed from your reliance on the Lord. And you could see how the Lord allowed you to stray in that way, although at the same time, he never really left your side. He was persistent in his care for you, even as he let you make those mistakes. And through it all, he proved himself faithful once again. He drew you close again, and he gave you yet one more reason to trust him today. One more sign of his faithfulness. Though we are fickle in our reliance on God, he is persistent in his care for us. Of course, as we see his persistent care, we should redouble our efforts to battle against the fickleness of our faith. We should see the absurdity of our doubts more and more clearly. We should pray more earnestly for consistent faith. We should marvel all the more at the Lord's faithfulness towards us. But that is the first thing we see in our passage here. We see that though we are fickle in our reliance on God, he is persistent in his care for his people. Second, we see that though we are fickle in our response to God's calling, he is persistent in pursuing us in those callings. This is in verses 20 through 24, and here the focus shifts in some ways from Israel to Saul. Lots are drawn, and God sovereignly directs the selection towards the tribe of Benjamin, then towards the clan of the Matrites, then all the way down to Saul, the son of Kish. And then after all of that, at that moment of anticipation, they can't find him. They look and they look and they get to the point, it sounds like in verse 22, where they're essentially asking the Lord if maybe he's going to send someone else instead. And they can't find Saul because Saul is hiding among the military gear. Translated in verse 22 as the baggage. Why is Saul hiding? Well, his motives are unclear. We're not told directly. Some attribute his hiding to humility, others to timidity and lack of trust. And again, the ambiguity maybe allows us to think about how we respond when the Lord calls us to something difficult and scary, something that feels weighty to us. What that calling is can vary. For Saul, it was the kingship. For you, it will be something else. It could be new responsibilities at home or work or church. It could be marriage on the horizon or becoming a new parent. It could be new pressure at work or at school. It could be new responsibilities in the care for elderly parents. It's that thing that the Lord calls you to do, and then somewhere along the line, whether it's before you agree to it, or maybe just as you're agreeing to it, or maybe just after you've agreed to it, where the weight of the calling sinks in, and you think to yourself, I don't know if I can do this. And you're tempted to try to find a way out. And you're tempted to become fickle towards God's calling on you in that moment of your life. One of my favorite historic examples of this is Gregory the Great, who was elected Bishop of Rome in the year 590. And upon the death of Pelagius II, Gregory was elected to be his successor. And seeing the magnitude of the responsibility of that role, he tried desperately to get out of it. Now, accounts vary, and some are clearly legendary on what he did to try to get out of it, but what is clear is that he tried to avoid the office. One thing that seems well attested to is that he sought to decline it right from the beginning from those who had elected him. He was unsuccessful in convincing them. He then insisted on waiting for the emperor's confirmation of his election before he would assume the office. Then, according to at least one source, he wrote to the emperor begging him not to confirm the election. However, the prefect of the city apparently suppressed Gregory's letter, so it never went through. During that intervening time, rumors reached some that Gregory had prepared hideouts and that he intended to flee if his election was in fact confirmed. When the election finally was confirmed, there's a range of stories of what happened. Some stories say that he fled and was eventually found. According to others, he was seized before he got the chance to flee, while according to still other accounts, he did accept the role but was so stricken with sorrow that he could hardly speak. Whatever actions he took, after exhibiting such resistance to the office, Gregory had to explain himself to those that he was now supposed to lead. And so he thought a great deal about the relationship between the calling of God and the inclination and feelings of the one called. He then wrote a work titled The Book of Pastoral Rule, which is often titled Pastoral Care in English translations. And the first section of that was to be an apology for his desire to escape the calling of a bishop. In part one of the Pastoral Rule, he addresses the question of calling. I've read the first part, part one, of the Pastoral Rule many times. Years ago, when I was struggling with the question of whether to enroll in seminary and pursue pastoral ministry, and when I was at a time when I was shrinking back from that idea, part one of the Pastoral Rule played a significant role in my decision to eventually enroll. Again and again, over the years, as I've struggled at times with questions about calling, I've come back to that section of Gregory's book. In it, Gregory confronts the reality that many pursue callings of great responsibility without really weighing the cost to themselves or the risk of damage of what they might do to others. He actively dissuades those who have not really considered those risks from pursuing ministry. He focuses on the demands and requirements and the weightiness of such a calling. In fact, Gregory's emphasis in this part of the book is on all the wrong reasons for which men pursue the responsibility of ministry and why, if that is their motivation, they should not pursue the office of pastoral care. But Gregory knows himself and he knows human nature and he knows Scripture enough to know that though some seek the office of pastoral ministry for bad reasons, others do seek it for good reasons. And while some avoid the office of pastor for good reasons, others avoid it for bad reasons. And so Gregory gives two bad reasons why someone might avoid the call to a role of responsibility. And while in his work he's focusing on the responsibility of pastoral ministry, his reasons really transfer to all sorts of other callings in our lives. So he looks at those who avoid such callings for bad reasons. The first group who avoids those responsibilities, he says, are those who could bless others if they were to accept such a call, but they avoid it for the sake of their own comfort. They simply don't want the work or the stress or the difficulties that come with the responsibilities. Gregory has a few things to say about this. The first is that those who are gifted in a certain area but avoid responsibilities in it for the sake of their own peace and comfort misunderstand the whole purpose of their gifting. Our gifts are given in order for us to serve others. And for God's people, how we use our gifts says something about the disposition of our heart towards God. Gregory reminds us that when the Lord asked Peter if he loved him, and Peter said yes, then Jesus answered three times that Peter should feed and tend his sheep. In other words, Jesus was telling Peter that if Peter loved him, then Peter would use the gifts that he'd given Peter in order to care for his people. For this group, for those who avoid responsibility for their own comfort, Gregory concludes, if they are judged strictly on their conduct, they are certainly guilty in proportion to the public service which they were able to afford. Indeed, what disposition of mind is revealed in him who could perform conspicuous public benefit on coming to his task, but prefers his own privacy to the benefit of others, seeing that the only begotten of the Supreme Father came forth from the bosom of his Father into our midst that he might benefit many? So that's the first group that Gregory identifies. The second group, according to Gregory, are those who decline responsibility because they genuinely believe there are others who are better suited than they are. Gregory says that this feeling can come from true humility, but he adds that if the person continues to refuse such responsibilities, even when others urge them to take them up, then it may not be true humility after all. For, Gregory writes, he is not genuinely humble who understands that the decision of the supreme will is for him to take leadership and yet refuses that leadership. But when the supreme rule is imposed on him and provided that he is already endowed with those gifts whereby he can benefit others, he ought, in submission to God's disposition and removed from the vice of obstinacy, to flee from it in his heart and obey, though to obey is contrary to his inclination. In other words, what Gregory is saying is that it may be good for one to see their own weaknesses clearly, to doubt their fitness for a role of responsibility. But if others know you, and if maybe even God, through his people, seem to be testifying that you are fit for certain responsibilities, it's not humility to insist that you know better than everyone else does. So we have those who avoid responsibilities for their own comfort. We have those who refuse responsibilities because they obstinately believe that they know better than everyone else what they're fit for. We might add to Gregory's two a third category from Richard Winter in his book Perfecting Ourselves to Death. That third category would be the person who is so afraid of failure and what others will think of them if they fail that they prefer not to try something difficult than to try it and to fail. In this category, we have those of us who fear what others think about us so much that we would rather avoid taking any risks, avoid stepping into any role where we might fail and people might think badly of us, all so we can protect our public image. We'd rather not try than try and fail. So there are those who could bless others but avoid responsibilities for their preference of comfort. They might do it because they disbelieve the assessments of others, or they might do it because they fear failure. Which one of those three do you tend towards? What motivation causes you to step back in areas where you should step forward? Which one leads you, when you know you're gifted in an area, to still avoid serving in a role of responsibility? I don't know what led Saul to hide. We're not told. But he had been told that he was to be king. And so it's easy to wonder if it was one of these things that led him to try to hide from that responsibility. Now, our text highlights those who avoid roles of responsibility. We can remember, of course, there are also those who push themselves forward into roles that they're not qualified for or who pursue responsibility or power for the wrong motivations. That's the other side of these things. And as I said, Gregory focuses on that as well. But that's not the half that we see in our text tonight. And both sides are important. Too often the problem is both that the wrong people promote themselves for a role of responsibility while the right people refuse to step forward. So where is that at work in your life? Where are you gifted in one way or another to bless your family, your friends, your church, your community, your employer, someone, but you don't step forward because you overvalue your comfort? We refuse to listen to others' assessments of your gifts, or you're terrified of failure. We have a culture where many are grasping for power and responsibility, that's true, but we also have a culture in which many others are checking out and refusing to take responsibility. out of desire for comfort, or out of an arrogant insistence on their low assessment of their own abilities, or out of a fear of failure, they've checked out of responsibilities and they've pursued increasingly self-centered lives. And we're not immune from those cultural trends. And so where is that tendency at work in you? Where has God called you out, but you've preferred to hide alone among the baggage? Saul's avoidance is not unique. It's all too common. We are fickle in responding to God's calling in our lives. But remarkably, our text reminds us that God often pursues us anyway. Saul might have thought that he was all set. No one could find him. It worked, right? They were ready to start drawing lots to find someone else. And then God spoke, and he revealed to everyone else where Saul was. He told them where to look. God would not give up in pursuing Saul for the role that he had called him to. It doesn't always work out that way, but in general, our God is a relentless pursuer of his people. He's persistent in seeking us for his callings, even when we're fickle in responding. He did it, in a sense, to Saul. He certainly did it to Gregory. He's done it to many others. Where has he done that in your life? Where has he called you to a position that you were seeking to avoid? Where has he been persistent when you were fickle? So we see first that though we are often fickle in our reliance on God, he is persistent in caring for us. We see second here that though we're fickle in our response to God's callings often, he still often is persistent in pursuing us for those callings. Third and finally, we see that though we are often fickle in our contentment with God's provision, he is persistent in providing for us. And we see that in verses 25 through 27 of our passage. The Lord has given his people what they asked for. He's given them a king. He didn't have to give them a king, but in his mercy he did. And Samuel then reminds them of the rights and duties of the kingship, and he sends them home. And some go with Saul and support their new king. But, we read in verse 27, some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. God has given them exactly what they asked for, and they are discontent with his provision. And it's not that they've repented and then they're realized that the way they asked for a king was wrong and now they just want Yahweh as their king. That's not what's going on here. No, they haven't reversed what they were doing before, their lack of trust, but in a sense, they've extended their lack of trust. They're sure that Yahweh's provision won't be good enough. God has given blessing upon blessing, and all they can do is complain. You might be familiar from one place or another, probably the internet if you are, with the idea of first world problems. These are problems that people will talk about or post in various places online that express frustration that people in our culture have, but which are frustrations that by their very nature also show how privileged the one complaining is, and how ridiculous, in the end, the complaint is. It's sort of a joke. They're complaints that grow out of discontentedness with the blessings that accompany some of the comforts of modern life. In other words, as we think about this in the case of Israel, we get from these jokes, these first-world problems, little snapshots into our own culture about just how ridiculous we can be sometimes in our discontentedness. So there are things like this. I have nothing to drink at home, except a virtually unlimited supply of clean, fresh drinking water. I have no food in my house that can be made in less than 2 minutes. One pillow is too low, but two pillows is too high. I want food from the back of my fridge, but it's blocked by all the fresh food in the front of my fridge. I have to wake up at 4 a.m. because I'm going on vacation. I got hired for the job I wanted, but now I have to start waking up early in the morning. And one of my favorites, I want to get a meaningful tattoo, but I have lived a comfortable, sheltered life. Now, they're goofy examples, but they give us a little bit of a window into ourselves. They highlight the fact that it's amazing how quickly we can become discontent, how fickle we can be in being content with God's blessing and his provision in our lives. We can talk about first world problems. We can talk about how technology makes us feel entitled. But to really get at the heart of this, it's better for us to focus on how fickle we are in being content with the most significant things that God's given to us. Things that we've asked for, things that we have prayed for, things we've maybe pleaded with the Lord for. Think of your spouse, for example, if you're married. Of how you prayed for God to give you a spouse. Of that period when you were single and you wanted to be married. Of your prayers about whatever hurdles lay in the way, lay ahead of you two becoming married. And now stop and think about how often you take your spouse for granted. How often you criticize them in your mind. How impatient you can be with them. How similar you can be to those worthless fellows in verse 27. Those of you who are single think that you'll never take your spouse for granted when you have one day, but you will. We all thought the same thing when we were single. And it usually has little to do with the person that you marry and almost everything to do with the discontented streak in your own heart. We do the same thing in other areas of life. We do it with our jobs or our career. We do the same thing with our homes, with our blessings in this world, with creation, even with our salvation. In so many areas, God blesses us, and we step back and begin to critique his blessings. It's so common that it becomes for us something of an ingrained habit, and a habit that we often leave unchallenged. Instead of intentionally being people characterized by thanksgiving, we often unthinkingly cultivate habits of critical discontentedness. That's what we do. And that's what these worthless fellows in verse 27 did. But remarkably, God still provided. Though he knew that someone would respond like this, he still gave them a king. Though he knew some would be critical, he still touched the hearts of others so that Saul would get the support that he needed. Though he heard their criticisms and he knew of their sinful hearts that it sprang from, he still helped Saul to hold his peace, to not strike back against those individuals. And in the same way with us, the one thing that may be more shocking than how easily we become discontent with God's blessings is the fact that even when we do, the Lord so often still provides. Though we are fickle in our contentment with God's provision, he is persistent in providing for us. So as we said, we see in our text first that though we are often fickle in our reliance on God, he is persistent in his care. Though we're fickle in our response to his calling, he's often persistent in pursuing us. And third, that though we are often fickle in our contentment, God is still persistent in providing for us. In three different ways, we get three snapshots of the same theme, that we're fickle in our commitments to God, but God remains persistent and steadfast in his sovereign purpose for us, his people. And as we see that, what should we do? Well, at least two things. First, we should step back and we should marvel at the patience and grace of our God. We are all far more difficult to put up with than we realize. And yet, in spite of that, God continues to bless us. He continues to care for us, to call us, to provide for us. These are each reminders of the character of our God. He is the God who saves sinners in Christ, not because they deserve it, but out of his mercy. And in this life, we never graduate from God's mercy. Don't for a minute think that you've gone from depending on the gospel to earning your own keep with the Lord. Again and again, we avoid relying on him. We shirk from his callings. We complain about his blessings. You walk every step of the Christian life by grace. Don't let yourself forget that. That's the first thing that our text reminds us. We should stop and marvel at the patience and grace of our God, who in spite of all the ways that we fail to respond to him, still loves us. That's first. The second thing is that, as we consider this, we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:4, that the kindness and the patience and the forbearance of the Lord are meant to lead us to repentance. When we see ourselves in Israel here, when we see ourselves in Saul, when we see ourselves even in these worthless fellows in verse 27, we're not to respond with complacency. We're not to be lulled into inaction. because we should not want to be like those characters here. We've talked about being fickle tonight, but fickleness can harden. It will in the life of Saul, we'll see as we go on. The Lord's kindness is not a permission slip for us to sin. It's a call for us to repent. And so in full reliance on the grace of Christ, we should repent. We should ask God to help us trust and rely on him more. We should ask for the love and courage it takes to step into difficult roles that he may be calling us to. We should practice thankfulness in place of critical discontentedness. And what drives all of that is not some sort of foolish moral self-reliance. What fuels that is, as Paul says, the kindness of the Lord. And so we need to hold his kindness before us, his trustworthiness, his pursuit of us, his provision for us, all the ways that we've experienced his grace. Hold his kindness before you that you might grow more steadfast towards him, just as he has been steadfast towards you. Amen.